Kings, and last week we began entering into the. It's a long chapter, and we got into the first part of the chapter, observing how that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had made repeated attacks on the nation of Israel. And this is at a time when Israel itself had been out of the will of God under King Ahab, and yet the Lord, in his mercy, delivered Ahab in these times. And we saw Ahab's victories and how they were won, and it came to pass that, verse 13, there was a prophet that came to Ahab, king of Israel. And the victory that Ahab won was directed by the prophet of God. And we observe that the other kingdom that was fighting him, Syria, Ben-Hadad, even though they had the larger host, and physically they should have been able to win that battle without any problem, that when God's prophet directed the king of Israel, they were able to win the victory. And so we see how important it is to listen to the word of God and listen to the prophets that speak the words of God. Ben-Hadad was just, you read that he was drunk in his pavilion. His servants were a bunch of drunks, and they were just following the unclean spirit, and the prophets of God gave them victory. And we also saw another reason God gave them victory is because under the influence of those unclean spirits, the king of Syria and his counselors said, well, the Lord is just the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valleys. And they misunderstood the God of Israel. And so we looked at that last week, how the God of the valleys comes through in the most difficult times. And we finished in verse 31 when, well, let's say verse 29. And they pitched over against one another 7 days, and it was that in the seventh day when the battle was joined, the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day, and the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there the wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And that's where we led last week, left last week, and we saw the total victory given by God's prophet to God's people, a small remnant taking out 127,000. Now today we're going to look at the final account of this victory as it's portrayed here in the scriptures, and it'll break down into three portions, and we'll see it beginning in verse 31, and his, that would be Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, his servant said unto him, behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And the first account of this victory, what we're going to see is the king of Syria is going to surrender. Ben-Hadad is going to surrender. Now here, we had seen him fleeing in verse 30. We see him hiding in an inner chamber. For all we know, I'm not even sure that the Jews and the nation of Israel were still chasing him at that point. He was at the point where he had the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. The wicked are afraid when no man pursueth. And fear had come upon him, and the first thing we see is the fear of the king. Now, this king of Syria, his servants are watching their master behave this way, and they come up with an idea. They say, you know, maybe the way we can win here and save our life, because all a man will he give for his flesh and his skin, maybe we can do is we'll say that we're prisoners, and we'll petition the king of Israel for mercy, because we've heard it said that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now where they've heard this perhaps is that in many times in the scriptures, at least seven times, you'll find the words, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, going all the way back to when the Lord God was establishing the nation Israel, and he was giving the word unto Moses, and it says here in Exodus chapter 34, And verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And you'll see this again in Psalm 116 and five other places in the scriptures. And so the word had kind of gotten out there that Israel was more merciful because their God was a merciful God. He wasn't a vengeful, merciless God. Now, the thing that I think that's interesting is the reality, the practical reality, is that anyone that's been influenced by the Bible in the history of mankind tends to have more mercy and more grace and more benevolence and charity than someone who hasn't been influenced by a Bible. And this is kind of known all over the world. I'm just thinking recently, they got this Syrian refugee thing, and these people are fleeing in Syria. And there's a lot of oppression, and there's a lot of evil going on there, and they're fleeing. And who are the nations that are taking them in? Only Judeo-Christian nations. England, the United States, Canada, France, Germany. You say they're not Judeo-Christian. That was what they've been for hundreds of years. The Bible has passed through Europe. It has passed through England. It passed over the seas to America. And you'll notice, I mean, just take a look. Who's taking them in? I was taking a look here at Muslim nations that are very close to Syria. Nations where there's over 90% Muslims in a land. So they're predominantly Muslim. Let's see, Afghanistan, Algeria, Azerbaijan, Dubai, Egypt, Gambia, Iran, Iraq, Kosovo, Libya, Mali, Mauritania, Morocco, Niger, Palestine, you know, the PLO, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Yemen. These are nations that are over 90% Muslim. Do you see them opening the door to the Syrian refugees? The Syrians are Muslims. Where's the Muslim Brotherhood? They have plenty of land. They have plenty of money from all their oil. They're not opening the doors. The only one opening the doors are Judeo-Christian nations. You see Korea opening the doors. How about China? How about India? How about Japan? How about the nations that are Shinto, that are Buddhist, that are Hindu? You don't see them opening the doors. The only nations you see are Judeo-Christian. Why is that? Because they've been taught in the scriptures to be merciful, to care for the poor. Now, I know a lot of the scriptures are misunderstood and misapplied, but the reality is they're taught to turn the other cheek and to help, and it's Judeo-Christian nations, and that's what it's been for thousands of years. Anyone that's been influenced by the God of the Bible and his words tends to be merciful, unlike the other nations when they win a victory. They plunder, and they rape, and they steal, and they take, and they destroy when they win victories. Not Judeo-Christian nations. Look at America after the wars. Look at America even recently with the wars over there in Iran and Iraq, and people saying America just went over for the oil. Obviously, that wasn't the case. We gave them the oil fields. As far as I'm concerned, we should have taken the oil fields, but we didn't. Merciful and gracious, because the God that taught them is merciful and gracious. And even when they've lost a lot of the inner relationship, they still wear some of the vestiges and the outer appearances of mercy and grace. Very interesting. Judeo-Christian nations. And here, back then, there was a Judaic nation, the nation of Israel, and the word was out, they treat people differently. They're not like the Pharaoh of Egypt. They're not like Assyria, which destroys people. They're not like the Babylonians. This is a different nation. We have an opportunity. Instead of off with our head, if we humble ourselves, they're going to be merciful. And that's exactly the first tactic they tried. That's the truth about our God. He's merciful to those that will humble themselves. So the first thing we see is the history that Israel was merciful. It's not oppressive. The practical truth that we see is anyone influenced by the God of the Bible and the Bible of God is merciful and gracious. Now, watching this thing here is Ben-Hadad says, verse 32, he says, I pray thee, let me live. And here we see the quick turn of events, how life is full of uncertainty. You go back in the beginning of this chapter and you see this boasting, bragging man in the front saying, we're going to come tomorrow, we're going to search thy houses, whatever's pleasant we're going to take away. And he's making all these threats. I'm going to sweep you away as the dust of the earth. And now this man that was a braggart and a boaster is now a beggar. And then you got to wonder, would he have behaved the same way if he had won the battle? How would he behave had he won? Probably justifying what he did. Again, bragging about what he did. Glorifying in his victory. Prospering by taking the spoils of war everywhere. The truth is, this man is quote-unquote repenting, but it's a feigned repentance. And feigned repentance is often brought about by men when they're unsuccessful in the venture they were attempting, which was the venture of stealing and conquering and taking. And now all of a sudden everything's turned around. Victory has 1,000 fathers, but defeat is an orphan, JFK said. And here he is, and he's in this position begging all of a sudden. His life has been turned around. He's fallen from the height of power and influence to the depth of disgrace and distress. So the way he behaves, please let me live. I pray thee, let me live. Proverbs chapter 18 has a verse in there, verse 23. Proverbs 18, verse 23, as we see this turn of events in his life. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. People who have any type of a position or prominence or power or fame tend to scream and holler and demand, and people who are poor, usually financially and usually poor in self-esteem and poor in spirit, they entreat and they ask. And now he's been taken to the point where he's broken because of this loss here. And here he's entreating, please, please let me live. His temperament is completely changed. No more threatening. No more swearing. No more high and mighty demands. Now he's crouching and he's whining and requesting and he's lowly. And so he makes this. So Ahab and his servants are watching this, and how's their response going to be? Well, verse 32, Ben-Hadad saith in the verse, I pray thee, let me live. And he, Ahab, says, is he yet alive? Because if he is, he's the one that threatened my family. He's the one that threatened my nation. He's the one that blasphemed my God. It's now him, time for him to face God's judgment. And instead he says, oh, he's my brother. He's my brother. And the second thing we see in this account here is Ben-Hadad first surrenders, but Ahab foolishly makes a league with him and agrees with him. And verse 33, the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him. They're listening very carefully between the lines. And they did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And here Ahab, the very guy who he feared, the very guy that had threatened his family and his nation, now he's courting him. He's inquiring for him with a great interest. Is he yet alive? Well, he's my brother. How is he your brother? And I think in Ahab's mind, well, he's my brother king. I'm a king, he's a king. Not my brother Israelite. Not my brother in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's a king and I'm a king. We share something in common. Ahab valued his position and his royalty more than he did his God and his religion. And more than he did valued other people. Because after all, this man had just threatened his nation, his servants. Now the sad thing is, sometimes we may value our humanity more than our Christianity. And we may value people as our brothers in Adam, without thinking that way, than understanding that they're not related to our God through the new birth. And that's one of the problems that goes on. I was reading an article from November 1897 by E.A. Narasimha. It's called The Universal Brotherhood of Man and the Universal Fatherhood of God. And this thought is carried into the churches. And many people mistakenly think that everyone is our brother and sister, and we're all the children of God. But we're all brothers and sisters in Adam. You're only a brother and a sister in Christ if you've been born again. And this error has crept in, and we sometimes make unwise leagues and agreements with people that are not truly our brother in spirit or sister in spirit. When I think of Ahab, I think of Ahab and Israel as representing Roman Catholicism. And I think of Judah, the southern nation with the temple, as representing the Bible believers. And up there, and one of the things about Roman Catholicism is it's always looking to make leagues with other religions. It's always looking for an ecumenical movement. It's always look for a commonality in faith. Why is that? Because they don't know their God. They don't know the God of the Bible. And so you see this mistake here. Now, we certainly don't want this to creep into our lives, but here we see this mistake in Ahab's life. By the way, the guy that wrote this article, this Narasimha, that in 1897, and it spread everywhere, it's written in the Theosophical University Press. Theosophy. That's a combination word. Theos means divine or God. Sophia means wisdom. And it's supposedly a presentation of the perennial wisdom of the underlying world religions, sciences, and philosophies. It's another God. It's a false God. And here we see the spirit of it all the way back here. By thy brother, he is my brother. Did Ben-Hadad act like a brother when he sent those messages back in verse 5 and 6? Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, hey, Dad, thou shalt deliver thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, and thy children, and I will send my servants tomorrow, and they'll search thine house and the houses of thy servants. It shall be whatever is pleasant in thine eyes. They shall put it in their hand and take it away. Was he acting like a brother then? Would Ben-Hadad have called Ahab the brother if he had been the conqueror? Would he have called himself thy servant if he hadn't been reduced through the loss of battle to this disgraceful position he's in? Now the question is, with all this going on, is Ahab a king, a man who's at the top, a man who should have wisdom, is he going to fall for this? Is he going to fall for this forced and this counterfeit confession and submission and not being able to tell the wheat from the chaff and the true from the false and the real from the counterfeit? Sadly, verse 33, end of the verse, then Ben-Hadad came forth to meet him, Ahab, and he, Ahab, caused him, Ben-Hadad, to come up into his chariot. Sadly, he both honors him, he brings him up into the chariot, and then Ben-Hadad said to him, verse 34, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. And then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And Ahab honors him by treating him, first bringing him up into the chariot, and then treating him as an ally and making a covenant and a league with him. And during this covenant here, when you read it carefully, he allows Ben-Hadad to make the terms of the covenant as though Ben-Hadad had won the victory and won the battle. So it's amazing. Ahab's victory. Now God had given a victory to Ahab. He had used his prophet to direct Ahab to get the victory because God wanted him to get the victory, because God wanted the surrounding nations to see that the God of Israel rules in the nations of men. Wanted them to understand that you cannot touch my nation unless I permit it. And as long as I defend it, there will be no victory won against my nation. And this is your opportunity, Ahab, to demand some of those cities back that were taken from you. And not only that, you could go in and take the stores and the treasures and the weapons to weaken Syria and weaken Damascus so they will not be able to attack you in the future. And not only that, you can strengthen your own kingdom of Israel, which is what I want. I want thee to be the head of nations and thee to be strong, and I want thine enemies weak. That's the way God would like it down here. God would like the strongest truth in the world to be the truth of Jesus Christ and Bible Christianity. And he wants to give us the victory so the rest of them, when we speak to them, they have we have answers that our adversaries cannot gainsay nor resist because they are weak and we are strong in Christ. And that's his desire, to give them that. But Ahab just makes this covenant. What's his error? Well, his error is, again, not consulting the prophets that had given him the victory in the first place. His error now is not consulting the elders of the land. His error now is relying on his own wisdom and not God's. Now, unfortunately, this error has happened before in the history of the nation, and maybe it's happened before sometimes in the history of our life as a child of God. Go, for example, to Joshua 9. Look at a few examples. God had a purpose in giving him that victory there. Joshua 9, I remember when they were first entering the promised land, and the Gibeonites came and beguiled the men and said, "Oh, we come from a far country." Joshua 9:9. They said unto him, "We're come from a far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. We've heard of all the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." And then what happens is, verse 14, here's the mistake. "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them," just like Ahab made with Ben-Hadad, "to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear to them." And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they made a league with them that they heard they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And then they realized that they had been beguiled. But why were they beguiled? Because they didn't take time to seek the Lord, to seek the counsel of God, to seek the words of God and the prophets. Why did God want this to happen? Go back to Exodus chapter 34, picking up around verse 11. Okay, start in verse 10. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, picking it up in verse 10. And here is the Lord. And like I said before, in verse 6, the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And he's making a covenant with his people, and he wants that truth to go forth. And then he says in verse 10, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it's a terrible thing I will do with thee." So God, just through his prophets, had given a small nation and a remnant against a large nation a fantastic victory, so all the nations around would hear about the victory God had just won in Israel against the Syrians. And this is what he wanted them to see the work of the Lord is a terrible thing. And then what was their part? Verse 11, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite," or "today I drive out before thee Ben-Hadad and his army and the Syrians." Verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves." God gave them the victory. This is the opportunity. It was right before them. The door was open. No man could shut it. All they had to do was go through it. Do this, verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The gods of Syria are described in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, as being Baalim and Ashtaroth. God had just destroyed the gods of Syria in this great victory. This was an opportunity. And here Ahab foolishly is saying, oh, you're my brother. We worship the same God. You're my brother. We both, I just heard yesterday on a television show, we're all praying to the same God, whether we call him Jehovah the Lord or Jesus or Allah. No, there's no covenant to be made there. We're to destroy the works of darkness. We're to stand against them. We destroy them spiritually. We destroy them through preaching. We destroy them through standing for truth and speaking as the oracles of God. You don't make a covenant. Verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And the Lord saying, I want the world to know that there's one God. And ye are my witnesses. And I've called you, and I will give you the victory. And all I ask you to do is stand and proclaim the truth. And here Ahab makes this mistake. You're going to see how this is going to come down in the future, because the next Syrian king is going to do great damage to Israel. And he had a chance to humble them fully at this time. And he makes this mistake. Look, God wants us to stand for truth. That's amazing. I was talking before, we're doing taking a look at the Lord God is merciful and his nations are merciful, looking at the most charitable nations in the world. Let's see, according to giving of money and resources and time and manpower. The USA, United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Ireland, Netherlands, and Norway, the top givers in the world. Netherlands and Norway were Christian nations up until the late 20th century, when they kind of drifted into kind of a postmodernism, agnosticism, but they were all rooted in Christianity. And here are the most charitable nations in the world. And what the Lord wanted us to do was just hang on to the truth of what made us strong and what gave us charity and what gave us mercy in the first place, which is our God. And to stand for that, and not to let our sons and our daughters marry the followers of other gods. And today in America, and in England, and in Europe, we see girls that grew up in those nations wearing a burqa all of a sudden and going a-whoring after other gods, because we haven't stood for the truth, and we haven't taken the victories that God has given us. And just like Ahab, we make foolish conciliations and leagues. Go back to where we are in 1 Kings. I mean, Ahab's foolish agreement. I mean, number one, he doesn't consult God's prophets and God's word. Secondarily, his second mistake is he doesn't reprove Ben-Hadad for his blasphemy upon Israel's God. Now, why would he do that? Because he himself isn't too concerned about it. He himself has married a woman named Jezebel that follows Ashtaroth, that follows Baal, and he's been dragged into it through his marital situation. This was a time to God himself was taking the strength from Ben-Hadad. God himself had humiliated Ben-Hadad in this ordeal purposely to put him in a place. And here Ahab turns it around, brings him up in the chariot, makes a covenant with him, makes a league with him, and sets him back on his throne. And the truth is that often success is bestowed on people who are not worthy of it. And victories are given to people who do not deserve it, who do not know how to serve God, who do not know how to serve the people around them, who do not know how to serve their generation, who do not even know how to serve their own true interests. Because Ben-Hadad is snared by the wicked one in the devil's snare. And Ahab had an opportunity as someone who knew the God of Israel to bring this truth across to him. Go for example, to Isaiah 26 and verse 10, and it talks about this, people getting victories that don't deserve them. Those who do not know how to serve their own interests, their own generation, and not know how to serve God. Isaiah chapter 26. He says in verse 10, if you let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And this is exactly what he did. He gave favor improperly to a man who God had just humiliated, to a man God had just put him in a position now where he was going to have to listen to truth, where he could have brought his prophets in and preached and told him about the God of Israel. And instead he brings him right back in his position and sets him back on his horse and on his chariot. And you let favor shown to the wicked, and he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he, the wicked, will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Ahab, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul is saying, we are to be followers of God as dear children. And then he says in verse 8, he says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as the children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness like Ben-Hadad, but rather reprove them. And this was Ahab's opportunity that God had given him. He had put this man before him for an opportunity of reproof. The scriptures are given, and one of the reasons they're given is for reproof and for correction. And this was an opportunity for one king to speak to another king and tell him that the throne you have was given by God, and God expects certain behavior there. And this was an opportunity for a face-to-face confrontation of bringing forth truth. And instead, this weak man just made a covenant and a league and set him back on his horse and sent him away. And we'll see the future problems that he has. Brother, how far are we into this message? All right, I want to stop it. Next week we'll finish the rest because I don't have the energy to go anymore. So we'll finish the third point next week, because what we're going to look at is the Lord is going to reprove Ahab for his foolishness, and he's going to use an interesting object lesson there. And so we'll finish this tape next week, and that's all we can do tonight. Thank you. The final account of Israel's victory. And we want to finish it next week. We want to get on the same thing.